1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 9, reading verse 9 to verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 to verse 16. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is what real discipleship means. What real discipleship means. We must remember that every real Christian is a disciple, that the apostles were commissioned to go and teach or to disciple all nations, that the scriptures know nothing of a believer who is not also a follower. And so our theme then is what real discipleship means. What is your idea of the Christian life? Is your idea of the Christian life one of painless existence, not very different from the decent non-Christian, but with certain special features added on? What is your idea of a minister of Christ? Is your idea of a minister someone who always says the nice thing and who lives a nice life in a tranquil, somewhat ivory tower existence? The Apostle Paul, as a Christian and as a minister, fulfills neither of these pictures. But at Corinth, the gospel was being made respectable. The gospel was being treated as if it were a mere human school of thought. And some of the Corinthian preachers were apparently quite happy with this state of affairs. They and their followers thought that they were spiritual high flyers, that they were the elite, that they were on a high spiritual plane because they were able to speak in a philosophical manner, and the teachers were able to pose as leaders of a school of thought, as if the gospel were simply a human scheme and pattern of thought. And in this way they were avoiding much of the offense of the truth of the gospel in the world. And of course, if we say that the gospel is simply what we happen to believe, our private personal view of things, and if we treat it as merely a school of thought and as one of many ideas, the one that we happen to like and we like to discuss and to talk about, if we treat the gospel in that way, of course we will avoid much of the offense of the truth. And so in Corinth, there were, because they had done this, they were able to indulge the luxury of party strife. By contrast, Paul shows what devotion to Christ, both as a Christian and as an apostle had entailed for him. This is the contrast in this passage. That for him, the Christian life and his life as a minister of Christ was quite different to that of these men at Corinth. So first of all, Paul's lot was appointed by God. Paul's lot was appointed by God. Verse 9, the apostle says, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death." As he reflects on the trials of his life as a servant of Christ, he attributes his lot to God. He says, "God hath set forth us, the apostles, to these afflictions." He doesn't see the afflictions that came upon him as merely random, but as part of the providence of God. That God had determined to publicly exhibit the apostles as suffering witnesses to his truth and to the power of God at work in them. We must ask, does the truth of divine providence dominate our thinking? When the Apostle Paul was suffering for Christ's sake, when he suffered affliction, when he was being beaten, when he was in the deep, when he was shipwrecked, when he was in hunger and in thirst, and so on, he saw these things as ordained of God. He saw these things as tribulations appointed by God that he might learn patience and experience and hope through these things. And not only so, he saw these things as appointed by God in order that the power of God at work in his servant should bear eloquent testimony to the truth of the gospel. But the point for all of us is this, that we should see, that we should eat, sleep, think, and breathe the truth that God is over all our circumstances. We should not merely think of things just happening and occasionally God intervening and taking an interest in our situation and circumstances. God is in control of our circumstances every day, all of the time, in the trivial things, in the big things, in the happy things, in the sorrowful things. These are all ordained by God in providence and for our good. Secondly, Paul's marks of ministerial distinction. Paul's marks of ministerial distinction. He says, "I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men." There is an idea that the mark of ministerial success is that everyone says that so and so is a great man and a right fellow and so on and so forth. This was not true of the Apostle Paul. Everyone did not think the Apostle Paul was a great man and a good fellow or whatever. They didn't. It is true that some non-Christians did have a certain respect for the Apostle Paul. We noticed that on Thursday in the prayer meeting when he preached at Ephesus, that there were men, the Asiarchs, some of the chief men of Asia, who were evidently friendly in their disposition toward him. But it was certainly not true in general and of all men, not at all. Now at Corinth, the successful preacher was regarded as the man who could make the gospel intellectually respectable and who did not require men to abandon their inflated estimate of their own reasoning powers. In other words, the gospel as it was being distorted and manipulated and used at Corinth meant that a man could still be full of pride in his own reasoning powers and profess to be a Christian at the same time. The gospel was being distorted in such a way that being treated as a mere school of thought, it didn't require any humbling before God, an acknowledgement of nothingness and of worthlessness before God. And so there was the offense of the gospel was being reduced. But being reduced at a terrible cost. In terms of the truth as it is in Jesus. But by contrast, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians what preaching Christ crucified had entailed for him in his experience. First of all, we have the Apostle as the spectacle. The spectacle in verse 9. For I think that God hath set us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. That word spectacle, the Greek word is almost identical to our English word theatre. And what he's saying is that God has set us forth to be a show, a theatre, a spectacle before angels and men. The picture being used is that in those days, convicted criminals or prisoners of war were often paraded in the theatre, that is, the vast circular theatre, before they were executed, or else doomed gladiators were brought in and paraded before they were put to death. And that's the picture that he's using. And he's saying that the apostles particularly were in God's plan a spectacle before angels and before men. And that was by God's appointment and plan. They were to be prominent examples of what the Christian life really entails. These Corinthian theorists, they were living in a different realm. But the Apostle Paul is saying, as an apostle, as an example of what the Christian life entails, God has set me forth and the other apostles to suffer. To be a spectacle to the world, that is to angels and men, he says. Because the angels are interested in the church of Christ on earth. So in chapter 11, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. It's a different subject, but nevertheless it shows the angelic interest. For this cause ought the woman to have power or a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Or in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. This is indicating surely that just as the angels admire God's grace in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, just as these are things that angels desire to look into, so also the angels admire God's grace at work in the church, in the forming of the church, in the building up of the church, in the empowering of the people of God as they suffer for Christ's sake. And so the apostle sees himself and his colleagues as a spectacle demonstrating the power of God even before the angelic world, as well as before men. And so before men, God demonstrates his power and his grace in the lives of his people as they bear testimony to the truth and as they do so in the face of opposition and affliction. When we suffer affliction and opposition for the gospel's sake, we're inclined to say, oh, we'd better stop. But we shouldn't say that. The bearing testimony to the gospel in the face of affliction is part of God's plan for the testimony of His truth. And so the unbelieving world looked at men like Paul in their afflictions. And whether they acknowledged it or not, they witnessed the power of God in the lives of His afflicted servants. And so in the early centuries of the church in the New Testament, many were first awakened to see their need of Christ as they saw the Christians suffer and die if need be, rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. The afflictions of God's people for the sake of the truth is part of the church's witness in the world. But then we have Paul as the fool in verse 10. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. The Corinthians regarded themselves as wise in Christ. And other people, when they saw these Corinthians professing to be Christians but posing as original thinkers, they didn't say they're fools. They were able to regard them as wise men, even though they professed to be Christians, because they reduced the gospel to a mere idea or school of thought, because they weren't holding the gospel to be God's message to be declared to men. And so they regarded themselves as wise, and even the world could still regard them as wise. They weren't seen as fools because they weren't maintaining the gospel as God's uncompromising declaration to men. Whereas the Apostle Paul, when he preached at Athens, and when he didn't pose as a philosopher, when he didn't preach to the Athenians at the Areopagus, the great thinker, the intelligentsia, when he didn't come to them as a man who was putting forward original thoughts of his own, they laughed at him. But he still didn't pose as a mere human thinker. He could have done that. The Apostle Paul's learning in Greek philosophy and poetry was such that he could have done it, but he didn't do it. And many of the Athenian thinkers laughed at him. They said he's a fool. They called him a babbler. But he didn't change his method. Paul considered himself weak. Other people viewed him as weak. The Corinthians saw themselves as strong. The Corinthians and their teachers were honorable in the eyes of men, whereas Paul was despised. Because once you treat the gospel as merely a man-made idea, once you stop saying this is God's message to you as a sinner, it immediately becomes abundantly less offensive to men. Once you treat the gospel as an idea to be proffered to man as one possible scheme of thought he might like to consider from his perch of supposed great ability and reason and neutrality, the offense is largely taken away. But when you come to men and say, this is what the great God of heaven says to you, that Christ is the only Savior, that you are a sinner, that you deserve eternal condemnation, and you will receive it unless you humble yourself and depend upon this Savior. Once you see these things, then you begin to experience, even in small measure perhaps, what the Apostle Paul experienced in the service of Christ. You see, the Corinthians and their teachers had a different kind of life, a different self-estimate, a different view of themselves, a different standing in the eyes of men, because their ministry was totally different from the Apostle Paul's. Paul preached Christ crucified. He preached, he heralded, he declared. Whereas these men put forward an intellectually respectable Christ. How much they altered the content, we do not know. The content of the message. But they put it forward as merely a school of thought to be considered and followed and rationally acceptable to thinking people. Then we have Paul the afflicted, verse 11. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our own hands. His faithfulness brought him to suffer hunger, thirst, nakedness, violence. He was like a vagrant with no fixed abode. The clever men at Corinth were not in danger of these things. The clever men at Corinth, who'd made the gospel respectable and acceptable and treated it no longer as a message from God authoritatively to be declared to men, but as a mere system of ideas to be proffered to autonomous, independent, exalted man, there was no danger of them being in this position. We've all heard of the Scottish Covenanters who were true and faithful. Many of us have read about the killing times in Scotland and how they suffered, how they were hunted and persecuted, how they lived for days on end, days and nights on end, out on the moors, and they were sought after by the dragoons, and some of them were shot and killed on the spot. Others were hanged and some were tortured. Many went into exile. We've read of these things. But don't forget that while the Covenanters were suffering, there were other men who were not suffering. While the Covenanters were being afflicted, there were other men, not just churchgoers, but ministers, who were not suffering. Men who, if you asked them a doctrinal question, could probably give you a sound and orthodox answer. But they weren't suffering. And the reason they weren't suffering was that because in one way or another, they had so accommodated themselves and so compromised with the world and with the arrogant pretensions of the Stuart kings and the hierarchy that they did not pose a problem to them, and they were not suffering. They held a theoretically to sound doctrine, but when it came to it, they accommodated to themselves to the situation, so that while the Covenanters were being murdered and slaughtered and chased and persecuted, they were not. We need to remember that. There were faithful and true men who suffered terribly for the cause of Christ in Scotland. But there were other men who could have given the right doctrinal answers, who did not suffer. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Corinthians, this is what faithfulness to Christ has meant for me. Whereas you men at Corinth, you've managed to find a way of avoiding all this. In verse 12 he mentions, and labor, working with our own hands. Now to us we say, well, that's no big deal. But we must remember, the Greeks regarded, because of their false ideas, they very wrongly regarded God's ordinance of labor, and manual labor in particular, as an indignity. Something, if possible, to be left to the slaves. And certainly not something to be done by a great thinker. It was beneath his dignity to be engaging in manual work. And these clever men at Corinth, they certainly wouldn't be found making tents or anything like that, as the Apostle Paul did when it was necessary for the gospel's sake. You see, these men at Corinth, they were strong on what today would be called ministerial dignity, but they were pitifully weak in terms of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There wasn't a great deal of outward dignity when the Apostle Paul was being lowered in a basket from that window at Damascus out the city wall because the garrison was there wanting to apprehend him. There wasn't much style about it. But that was a predicament that these men at Corinth would never get into. And then we have Paul as the scum. Paul as the scum. In verse 13, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Filth and offscouring. Is there a difference? Well, not much, but it's like this. If you're washing a pan that's been used for cooking, the stuff that comes off with the water and comes off easy under the tap, that's the filth. The stuff you have to scrape off, that's the offscouring. And so Paul and his colleagues were treated as being worth as much as the filth and the offscouring. In other words, they were treated and esteemed to be worthless rubbish in the eyes of many of the ungodly of their day, because they preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were esteemed as worthless individuals. And that brings us thirdly to Paul's conduct in affliction. Paul's conduct in affliction. Verse 12, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and so on. He says, being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffered it or bore it. Being defamed or slandered, evil things, false charges were brought against him. He says, we entreated. That is, we besought the evildoers to turn from their wicked ways and live. Those who avoid the offense of the cross and of the gospel of Christ will have no opportunity to be conformed to Christ in this respect. You see, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's the norm. It is normal that a Christian will bear a measure of reproach for the truth's sake, for righteousness' sake. And later on in that chapter, in verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, if you avoid offending people with the truth of God, they'll not be the enemies, the cursers, the despiteful users, for you to be conformed to Christ by blessing and praying and doing good for them. You can't be conformed to Christ in suffering for the truth if you withhold the truth, if you avoid the offense of the truth. So how can you bless those who persecute you if you make sure you're never persecuted? That brings us finally to the way ahead for all of us. The way ahead for all of us. Verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. His aim in verse 14 is not to crush them with embarrassment, but to warn them so that they will turn around and change. And he appeals to a special relationship he has with them in verse 15. In a wealthy household in those times, the father who had sons would also have slaves who would act as pedagogues to take the boys to school and perhaps to instruct the boys themselves as well. But the father's relation to those boys was unique and tender, something that others could not equal and match. So also with these Corinthians, the apostle is saying that they should listen to him, that they should be reluctant to depart from his teaching, just as a son should be reluctant to stop listening to his loving father in order to listen to others. He claims a special relationship with them because Christ had saved them through his preaching of Christ's gospel. And so he's saying, listen to me and follow me. Not because he was to be followed for his own sake, but for Christ's sake. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, what does this mean for us? Very briefly, it means this. First of all, as we've seen on the last time, there is no offense-free gospel. We need to be thoroughly settled in our minds. There is no such thing as a gospel which is free of offense to the natural heart of man. We must never reduce the gospel to a mere theory that does not offend anyone. We must never treat the gospel as a merely academic or private affair. We must not treat it as something which is, well, that's what the covenantal church believes and that's fine as long as they leave me alone with it. We must never do that. And as I preach to you week by week, I hope I never do that. You see, what I'm preaching to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not something that you're just to say, yes, well, I'm sure that's true, that's what the Bible teaches, and then go home and forget about it. what I'm declaring to you when I tell you that you must be saved from your sins through Jesus Christ is a message from God. This book, the Bible, is God's word, and it's God's word to you. And it is God telling you in the Bible, as I seek to explain it to you, as God enables me, it's God telling you that you must be saved, that you must repent, that you must trust the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will be lost forever. It's not a mere theory. It's reality. You will be lost unless you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Unless you turn from your pride and your false confidence, you will be lost eternally, irreversibly. And if you come to Christ, you will be received by Him. And you will be forgiven. And you will go to heaven. And you will be with Christ forever. And you will be blessed in everlasting glory. These things are not just a theory. They're the truth. And you must receive the truth and follow the truth. There is no offense-free gospel, and there is no pain-free discipleship either. In Luke 6:26, the Lord Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." If we are Christians, certainly we should not try to provoke opposition by our own foolishness. That can be done, it has been done, it should not be done. But if we seek to follow Christ, we will attract a measure of resentment and reproach, and you must face that. We must face up to that. You cannot follow Christ and be well thought of, hail fellow, well met with everybody. But perhaps you think Paul endured too much in the service of Christ. He didn't think so. He didn't think so. He thought it was worth it. He thought that Christ was worthy of all that he suffered in his cause, because he knew and could say that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Let us seek such high views of Christ that we consider him worthy of loving obedience, whatever the cost. And if you're not a Christian, perhaps at the top of your list of objections to being a Christian is that it would bring reproach. That if you became a Christian, you know from what you know of the Word of God, it would involve difficulty and reproach, ridicule from your friends or whatever. You're right. You're right, it would. But you know, what is a bit of sarcasm, a bit of cold shouldering, a bit of offense, even open hostility, compared with having Christ and his salvation and eternal glory to come? In Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Amen.